Certainly counted a privilege again tonight to look into the faces of each one of you. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful spring day. I trust that as we have looked upon the revival of springtime around us, it's a reminder to us of the same God that can bring such beauty out of the deadness of winter. Upon this earth is waiting to do a work that great and greater in our hearts and our lives tonight as we think about revival. We covet your prayers as we look into the Word again this evening. We have a subject we'd like to look at tonight. Certainly is not a new subject. I might just give a little bit of a setting. I don't know how those that are fathers, leaders, in other ranks of sister Anabaptist churches are feeling in the day in which we live. But I find that very often as I look at changes that are taking place, not only in maybe our congregation on the home front, but across our brotherhood as a denomination. But I look out even beyond that, as I look at Anabaptist people in general today, there are changes that are taking place. And I would like to say tonight, I thank God for some of those changes. I have seen a focus upon family in the last generation in many settings that I have been incredibly blessed with, and I believe the church is being blessed and God's family is being blessed by that attention and that energy that has been focused back upon the family. So there are a number of changes that we can mention tonight that are, I believe, are a blessing and are encouraging. There are changes that are taking place that I will admit concern me. And I want you to understand tonight as we look at this subject, I didn't come here specifically to address you as a congregation because I have a concern about you. The setting behind the study that we want to share a little of tonight in our own brotherhood as a standing committee just a couple years ago, we felt a concern about changes taking place in our brotherhood as it related to the Christian woman's veiling. And we felt that it would be wise for us to do an in-depth study and try and address this subject across our brotherhood. And so there was a committee that was put together, and I had the privilege, I guess I'll say, of being a part of that committee. And we brought a report back to our brotherhood. And I might say there is an effort underway to put together a little more extensive booklet on the subject. I'm not sure when that's going to go to print. We've got some busy men working on it, and it's not moving quite as rapidly as we would like to. But this is a subject that is dear to my heart. It was a blessing to me. It was a real challenge to me to walk through this study. We were called to look at the biblical instruction that is given to us, as well as Brethren history, Anabaptist history, as well as looking back through the centuries of church history as we analyzed the subject before us. And I would just like to read one paragraph that came out of the summary statement that we put together. And I share this subject tonight from a standpoint of my concern that we, as Anabaptist people, we have been known as Brethren people to be people of the book. And I have shared with you a number of times, and I will continue to share with you, that my concern rests with the generations to come. I look at my children, I look at my grandchildren, I look at the young people of a congregation like this, and I have my concerns as I look down the road. What are we passing? in that torch of the faith to the next generation? What will they have? And so I come to this subject tonight based upon my concern that we would take the Word of God and love the Word and obey the Word. I guess the song that we have chosen, Trust and Obey, fits here so very well. Take the Word of God, love it, trust it to be God's letter of love to us, and obey it. One paragraph, it reads like this: Your committee, after deep study of 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, examination of the writings of early church fathers, consideration of historical brethren teaching and practice in present conditions, reaffirms the biblical standard of the woman's headship covering as a biblically mandated doctrine. The headship covering is as necessary today as at any time in Christian history. The ordinance of the woman's headship covering is not just distinctive of some denominations, but it is a teaching of Christ's church from apostolic times to the present. Now, this last statement I want you to hang on to because we're going to reference it a little bit later. The use of the head covering phased out among those groups who changed their view of the headship covering from an ordinance to a church practice. Now, I want you to hang on to that because we will come back to that a little bit later, but I guess I see this little paragraph kind of as a thesis statement coming out of our study and the report that we brought back. But I find it very interesting and very challenging and significant that the apostle here, as he begins his instruction here in this chapter, he speaks of keeping the ordinances, and he goes on to address two of those ordinances in these verses. One is the Christian veiling, the other the love feast service, or the communion service. And I'd like to just briefly look at the thought of a Christian ordinance. As Paul gives instruction here on God-ordained authority and how it is established and how important it is in the body of Christ as well as in the home setting, an ordinance, as I understand it, is a biblically prescribed practice that symbolizes an important spiritual truth. Many of the ordinances require more than one person to carry out, such as baptism, feet washing, love feast, holy kiss, laying on of hands, so on. The headship covering, or the Christian woman's veiling, however you choose to label it tonight, is one that I believe also really involves more than one person, because in lieu of the fact that it is a symbol, it is an external symbol of an internal decision to be in submission to God-given authority. And so there really is a two-party or a multiple-person involvement as it relates even to this ordinance tonight as well. Seems like the temperature's just a little higher behind this desk. A biblically prescribed practice that symbolizes an important spiritual principle. Now, throughout Brethren history, the Brethren have held that the symbol needs to be practiced so that the principle for which it stands is not forgotten. And so tonight I want you to think of and view the Christian woman's veiling from that perspective. It is an ordinance. It is a biblical doctrine. And it is a symbol that is there to remind us of a deeper spiritual truth. There is value and there is blessing in faithfulness and obedience to this ordinance and teaching of God's Word. As we consider this subject tonight, I believe as we look at much of professing Christendom today, they tend to look at the covering as a unique distinctive, primarily the Anabaptist people. But it was real interesting to me as we began to go back through church history. The reality is that the covering was worn for 15 centuries before the Anabaptist Reformation even began. So it is not a distinctive solely of the Anabaptist people, but rather it is a teaching of Jesus Christ. It is a teaching of the apostles that I believe is an instruction and a doctrine and an ordinance that is to be carried out by God's people from the first century, from Calvary, really, up until Jesus comes back and returns for his church. Now, coming out of the Dark Ages and the teaching of the state church, the Anabaptists returned to the apostolic church practice of considering baptism, feet washing, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, the anointing of the sick with oil, the holy kiss, and the covering of the heads of sisters to be ordinances. And I found it interesting in our study, we concluded that all of the ordinances were either established by Christ himself or by the apostles acting with the authority of Jesus Christ upon their ministry and upon their lives. As an ordinance tonight, the covering is very rich in theological truth and implication. We want to look at that a little. And throughout history, and I believe even today, I really believe that when a sister understands the value, the purpose, the blessing that God has intended in this Christian woman's veiling, rather than seeing it as some kind of a church rule or a legalistic, empty rule, rather seeing it as a revelation of the heart of God, the blessing of God that he wants to bring to our lives, when we are obedient to his teachings, I believe it becomes a source of real joy to one who has surrendered to the will of God. And I want us to see it that way tonight. God has a purpose for this doctrine. And I believe the blessing is there and will be experienced if we trust and obey. I want to look for a little tonight, the biblical and theological meaning of the covering, and then we want to move and look at some of the confirmation that we see for this doctrine in church history. In verse 3, Paul, I believe, begins his explanation of this ordinance, and it begins with a doctrinal meaning and purpose. As we see in verse 3, he says here, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven." I think as you look at this, the theological background here, as we look at the scripture, I think we see, first of all, it being defined and described as a headship covering. I believe verses 3 and 4 carry that thought, and then verses 5 and 6 move it into another phase. It is also a prayer veil to be worn in times of prayer and prophesying. As we consider the thought of a headship covering, this verse and these couple verses begin to explain the submission to God-ordained headship is a call on every life. As you look at verse 3, he says, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God." Both man and woman are subject to authority. And I think as we look at this whole subject of authority, being in submission to the will of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, is a principle that has very broad impact upon our lives in a spiritual sense. So neither man or woman is independent. Both are subject to headship. Both are under God established authority. Christ is the head of the church. He is Lord of all things. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman in this chain of authority that God has established. And though men and women are seen as equal as far as spiritual privilege and as far as spiritual access to God, leadership in the home and the church has, by divine order, been given to man. And the wearing of the covering is an external witness of an internal submission of the heart to God-ordained, God-appointed authority in our lives. And I believe this is one reason that the covering has value if it is worn at all times. Submission to authority is something that should be a part of our life every hour of every day. I think it's important to understand that a woman's submission here, as it is described and defined in this chapter, really in no way speaks of her being inferior or reduced in value in any way. And I guess one of the ways or reasons that I look at it from that perspective is the fact in this very same verse, it speaks of Jesus being subject to his Father. The head of Christ is God. Now tonight, I think we would agree that Christ is not in any way inferior to his Father. In fact, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And so there is not an inferiority issue here, but rather it is simply the chain of authority, God's order of authority that he established. And I think we'll see that establishment starting clear back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. The woman's covering is a symbol of her submission, her subordination to the divine order that was settled clear back in Genesis 3, there where God said that Eve would be subject to her husband. And so it is a prayer veil, but it is more than a prayer covering. It's a symbol, it's a statement of submission to God-ordained authority. Well, there are a number of dimensions to the Christian woman's veiling that I want to look at just a little bit here as we go along. Another dimension to me relates to that of the biblical call to clearly distinguish between the sexes. And I think as you look clear back in the Old Testament, right on up through the New Testament, it has been something important to the heart of God that there be a clear distinction between male and female. You can find that in a variety of scriptures. Just one that I might read tonight is Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." God has always called his people to present a clear distinction between the sexes in appearance. And as we look at this passage this evening, I believe we see that the man is known by his short, uncovered hair. And in contrast to that, we see that the woman is defined by her covered, uncut, or long hair. And so I think here again we see another doctrinal reason for the covering, as well as another reason why I believe it is valuable for the covering to be worn at all times, especially in a public setting. There's one other area that I'd like to look at and think about for a little bit tonight, as it relates to the home and the family. When we consider the husband's role of leadership in the home, I think tonight is very interesting, and I believe that it brings the issue of the woman's prayer veil in the home, in the setting of the family, to a very personal setting. And I want us to think about this a bit. You know, when we consider the husband's role as leader in the home and in the marriage relationship, as a sister, as a wife, wearing that covering from day to day, if it is accompanied by a sweet spirit of submission, There is something powerful taking place in that home that I fear that many times as men we do not acknowledge and appreciate as much as we ought to. I really believe that as we see our wife, whether it be across the room or across the yard or the garden or where it is, and she is wearing that symbol of submission upon her head, and her spirit is that gentle, meek, and mild spirit that is in the sight of God of great price. Brethren, tonight, if that is your lot and your situation and your home and your marriage, you have something that is precious. In a society that we live in with women liberation and all the issues that are breaking up relationships, if you have a wife that from her head, from her heart, from her spirit is radiating submission and loyalty and faithfulness to you, you have a prize that is precious and priceless. And I believe as husbands tonight, when we see that, we ought to thank God for it. And we ought to encourage and honor our wives for it. And I believe every time we see that symbol of submission, we need to remember that our wives are looking heavenward to God and trusting God to guide and direct and protect their lives and the family through your leadership and my leadership as a husband and as a father in the home. And so that covering to me ought to be a symbol of challenge to every father and every husband here tonight to realize that it is a call to responsibility to be the protector, the provider, the spiritual leader in that home for our wives and for our children. It's a constant reminder of that responsibility of a loving leader and protector. It reminds me of the words of Paul as he reflected upon that relationship of husband and wife and how it is an earthly symbol, the love that Christ had for the church. Just a few verses from Ephesians 5. Verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, tonight, do we see our wives in that light, with that love, and with that air of responsibility that God has laid on our shoulders to be that spiritual protector of her soul, as well as the souls of those children that God has graciously placed in our home. So tonight, I believe we see that this covering is a sign or a symbol of the woman's submission to her husband, but also to God. God is the ultimate giver of authority and of responsibility. He's the ultimate of authority. And so tonight I want us to see this headship veiling, not just as a symbol of submission to a husband or to man, but ultimately it's to God himself, the one who established that chain of authority and has given it to the human family. So I think it is important to note that this outward sign has and holds its greatest value when that symbol, which is upon the head, is also supported and confirmed by that spirit of submission that is a part of the life of the Christian woman. That is so important that it be working together there to wear a covering that speaks of submission to authority, but to live a life that is resistant to that authority, I believe, will bring damage and disrespect to both the covering and the authority that it represents and speaks to. Just a couple verses over in 1 Peter 3 that I think are so fitting here. I want to read first four verses of that chapter. Peter writes, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the character of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. What a beautiful passage, and I, even more beautiful than reading it, is seeing it lived out in the life of a godly woman. And this brings us to one more point that we'd like to consider tonight that I believe is a part of the purpose and the blessing and the value of the woman's veiling. And that relates to the issue of modesty. I really believe through the centuries, the covering has been like a capstone of a modestly attired Christian woman. And I say that for several reasons. I believe tonight that as a people that have grown up and have come to respect and appreciate the prayer veil, the headship covering, this veiling of Christian women, I think we would agree tonight that when we see that right alongside or a part of the modest attire of a Christian woman, there is something there that just fits together, doesn't it? It's appropriate. It's adorned properly. And there's something else that we found as a clear conclusion from church history that I have been very challenged by, and I want to share it with you tonight as it relates to modesty. And that was, as we looked down through history, and I think especially really in the last 100 years, as we look across the scope of Anabaptist people, those that have been practicing consistently the use and the wearing of this veiling, there was something that came out very markedly to me, and that was that when a church body laid aside the head covering, almost without fail, this action was a precursor for the abandonment of modest dress. One led the other out the door, if I could use that expression. And so tonight, I believe it is important. When the covering goes, it seems like modesty will often fail and follow right after. When a woman wears a covering in public, it is an ever-present reminder to her that she is a child of God. She belongs to Him. She is there to bring glory to Him. Her hair, her covering is given as a symbol, as a statement of her subjection, her submission to authority. And I believe it bears a strong witness of modesty that is so needed and so missing in today's culture. And I might say as well, in so much of professing Christianity today. William McGrath, a Beachy Amish minister, I believe captures this truth in the following statement. He said, since the principle of headship, the attitude of prayer and the alertness to witness are to be continual on the part of the Christian woman, the veil should be worn at all times. Well, we have briefly looked at the theological background, the biblical directive that is given to us here in this chapter. I'd like to look a little bit at church history. As we have seen here in this passage, the sister's covering is an ordinance that is based on Scripture. But I find there's a lot of confirmation. As you look at church history, you see how this ordinance, this doctrine has been carried out down through the years by faithful men and women through the centuries. The reason the prayer veil was a part of our spiritual heritage tonight is because somebody that went before us had a conviction. And I just want to emphasize tonight, one of my concerns and motivations for sharing this message is the fact that as I look down the road, as I look at my children, as I look at my grandchildren, as I look at the next generation coming on, if they are going to have this as a part of their spiritual heritage, that of necessity tonight we, as the torchbearers in this time frame, must have a conviction that we live and model and pass on to the next generation. Because I assure you tonight, they're not going to catch it from society. They're not going to get it from the mainline churches today. If they're going to get it, they're going to have to catch it from our passion and our conviction. And that is one of my motivations tonight in sharing this. As we look at church history, the record on this subject is primarily made available through both pictures and the writings of some of the early church fathers. And as we look at the writings of the early church fathers, I think we see that they understood this doctrine and they had deep regard for it. Most of these writings on the subject come out of the era of the Anna-Nicene fathers. The veiling of Christian women was not seen as a non-essential in the first century church, and I just want to say tonight it should not be seen as a non-essential in the 21st century church either. It is a teaching of Jesus Christ and a teaching of the apostles. David Berceau, a man, no doubt you've read some of his writings. Well, the real true heretic, please stand up, and some books of that nature has, I believe, been a real blessing to the Anabaptist people. He has drawn together a lot of the writings of the Anna-Nicene fathers, the early church fathers, and drawn them together into some fairly concise writings on the subject. And I just would encourage you, if you desire to know more about this subject and to see what church history expresses on it, I would encourage you to search that out. He is also, and I believe he was the one to put together, there's a website that you can go to that has pictures of almost every century of women, of the Christian women's veiling down through the centuries of time. And I found that to be very interesting as well, somewhat challenging in a variety of ways. But these writings cover a period of history from the early church down to Augustine in 430 AD. Augustine wrote of the Christian woman this way. This is a quote, one of his quotes. "For she is instructed for this very reason to cover her head, which he, the man, is forbidden to do because he is the image of God." And so we see this instruction was being observed into the 5th century. As you look at the time frame we call the Dark Ages, I think you're going to find that the Christian woman continued to wear the veiling. Catholic women have worn the veiling really up through the years. Even some are still wearing it. I would say of those of us tonight that have some years of maturity on us, we remember when Catholic nuns, almost without fail in public, were veiled. We probably also remember that almost every nurse had a nurse's cap on. And it is interesting to me that that nurse's cap really was an outcropping of a prayer veil. Nurses worked with sick people, injured people, people that were in need of prayer. And they were fitted and prepared to pray. Well, the nursing schools today have dropped the capping exercise and gone to a pinning exercise now. I think they've lost something in the process, but we'll not go there with the subject this evening. During the Protestant Reformation, it is interesting also that some of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation were men that strongly taught the wearing of the Christian veil. Men like John Calvin and John Knox taught that the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians was to be practiced. And I find that interesting from a standpoint that these are men that are seen today as the fathers of modern evangelicalism, which as a whole has dropped this doctrine from their practice. Now, some have asked why the early church leaders and even writers of the Anabaptist movement did not address this doctrine more extensively. And that question has probably come up in many of our minds. Why are there only 16 verses in Scripture relating to this subject? Well, one of the things I found very interesting as we looked at church history was the fact that throughout that time frame, and that especially the era of time when the canon of Scripture was being written, as well as the time frame of the Anabaptist Reformation, it was a subject, it was a practice that was a part of the Christian camp from A to Z. And I think tonight we would understand that if there is a doctrine or a practice that is being unanimously practiced, you intend not to spend a great deal of time instructing on that subject when over here were a multitude of needs that needed addressed. And that was one of the conclusions we came to as we look back through church history on this particular subject. And so tonight, as you look at this, the issue of church history, there's a multitude of confirming support there that as we study this subject, we can see. And so the conclusion that we find as we study the history is this: there was no time period in Christian history when this doctrine was not taught and practiced by most Christian bodies. And so the ordinance of the woman's head covering is not just a distinctive of a few denominations, it is a teaching of Christ, a teaching of his apostles to the church for all ages. From what I remember, really, it was almost a unanimous practice in Christendom up until about the 19th century. That was when there began to be a departure from it in some of the various groups. And some of us, I'm sure, are old enough here tonight that we remember back a variety of groups, even some of the mainline churches, that were still practicing this ordinance, even in our time, in our life. Well, we want to close tonight looking at some more practical issues. As we look at Scripture, we see that it gives us the basis of this doctrine, it gives us the setting, gives us the purpose, the value, the blessing that is there. But I think we would agree tonight it does not give us a clear definition of some things such as color, cloth, pattern description, and the like. History would show us that over the last 2,000 years, there has been a great deal of variety. As you look at some of the pictures, you'll see tremendous variety. This evening, as we look at this ordinance, I believe the church has been given liberty within scriptural directive to make application of biblical directives relating to the ordinances. An example, and I'm sure it's the same with you as a people, a variety of the ordinances, whether it be feet washing, whether it be the anointing service, we have established as a body of believers a process whereby and how that particular ordinance will be carried out. We come together, we agree. As we look at Scripture, as we look at practical issues, we come to an understanding, we come to an agreement as to how that ordinance will be carried out as far as the process itself. And I believe the church has given that authority down through history. We see that as it relates to the Lord's Supper, feet washing, and a variety of the ordinances, where the Bible does not give specific directives of the application. And I think in the same manner, history would indicate that church bodies have also made decisions relating to this ordinance of the headship covering, as to the size, the color, the type of cloth, the physical makeup, and so on. And as we mentioned last evening, the importance of an organization, of a group that is going to move forward and make progress, there needs to be a common process and a common coming together of mind and heart. How shall two walk together unless they be agreed? And so I believe that historically, the church has been given this authority as it relates to even the covering of Christian women. Well, there's several observations as we look at the study that we have gone through. Historically, size has varied. That was one thing that was very obvious as we looked at the pictures down through the centuries of time. Pictures from the past tell us that the size of many coverings today are much smaller than what would have been seen as proper in the past. And I leave that with you tonight. I just have some concerns as it relates to our own brotherhood in this area. Are we moving in a direction that is closer to the will of God? Or are we drifting away from the will of God? I just ask you, I leave that as a rhetorical question for you tonight, and I would encourage you to look at where the church has been, what it saw as proper, what it saw as the will and the plan and the purposes of God in the past. And I just encourage us, if we're going to move, if we're going to change, let's be sure we're moving toward the will of God. I'm going to leave that with you as a gentle appeal tonight. Do we want to be slack in anything that Christ has asked us to do? And a question I leave with you to ponder. In Brethren history, the white cap has been the prevailing color, style of choice, and unity in this area has been carefully guarded, instructed, and cultivated up until very recent times. It's an area that I just encourage us to be prayerful and careful about. Well, there's much more that could be shared on the subject. I want to share just a couple things here as we conclude the message this evening. As we look at and out, as I have mentioned, across the scope of our Anabaptist sister churches, tonight, I'm not going to name any names. I'm not here to be critical. But I would beg us tonight and appeal to us tonight to learn as we observe. And I think this evening as we look at the last 50 years out across our Anabaptist sister churches, we know of churches, we know of denominations who 50 years ago were faithfully carrying out this biblical doctrine, who today have disposed of it. And I believe there are some things as we look at actions and choices that were made. We mentioned Sunday morning as we began this revival. Choices have consequences. Every path leads to a destination. And as we look at this subject this evening, I challenge us to learn, to be observant, to be wise, to be discerning, and learn. Just a couple things that I want to share with you as we look at some of these denominations that have left off the practice of this doctrine. There's two things that I find extremely interesting that I want to leave with you. Some of these brotherhoods have made a change in their position on how they viewed the prayer veil or the headship covering. You remember the opening statement that I read? When they move from viewing and seeing the woman's veiling from that of a biblical doctrine or ordinance, and they move to a point where they saw it as simply a practice of the church, they took a major step toward ending its usefulness in their denomination. And I want to just briefly look at why that may be. When we see something as a biblical doctrine, we see it as a mandate of God upon our life. When we see something simply as a practice of the church, we see it more from a standpoint of something that man has suggested that we do. One becomes a test of fellowship, the other is just a suggestion for life. And I think mentally it begins a process. The second step we saw as we studied church history was once this process had taken place, then there tended to be a great deal of diversity that came in as it related to the makeup of the covering, color, size. The uniformity was lost. And this evening, the challenge I want to leave with you is this. History would tell us very clearly that when these two steps are taken, the ordinance of the prayer veil or the headship covering will be totally laid aside within 1 to 2 generations. That was our conclusion as we studied church history. Dear ones, tonight, I just encourage us to take heed, to think about what history is teaching us. And I would appeal to you this evening, my brother and sister, we can resist it, we can reject it, we can refute it if we want to. But I believe history would tell us very clearly that there is something powerful, preserving, and stabilizing in uniformity of thought, practice, and appearance among God's people. Tonight, you don't have to take my word for it. I believe as you look at history, it is a powerful teacher that is very hard to argue with. It is there for us to learn from. You turn back one chapter in this book of 1 Corinthians, and you're going to see there the chapter reminds us that history is there for our example, that we would not make the same mistake that Israel made. And I think as we look at history, we can learn a lot of things tonight if we're willing to learn. I have found this to be a sobering study for me. Again, as I look at the church tonight, as I look at the future, as I don't see it just from my perspective anymore. I see it as I look around my table. I wonder, what is the church going to be for my children tomorrow? And as I bend over to pick up one of my grandchildren, I think another generation down the road. As I mentioned before, the fact that we have the prayer veil as a part of our heritage tonight is the fact somebody had a conviction. Do we have that conviction? Are we going to leave a legacy for the next generation that is going to allow them to have the conviction to stand and to be faithful to God and to His Word? My brother and sister, every path leads to a destination. We are sowing the seeds of tomorrow's harvest. What the church is tomorrow will in so many ways be the results of the choices that we make today, of the examples that we live today before our children and our grandchildren and those that are following after. Again, I think we have to turn to the ultimate source of authority, the Word of God. As we look at this passage, these 16 verses in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe it clearly tells us that this is a biblical doctrine. This is a part of the will of God for His people. We have been handed a priceless heritage because it's a biblical heritage. Are we going to treasure that heritage? Are we going to protect that heritage? Are we going to pass that heritage on to the next generation? Maybe we challenged and strengthened in our spiritual convictions, in our walk with the Lord. I just take us back to our theme song as it relates to this subject. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. As we close the service tonight, if there would be a soul here that would desire to reach out and embrace the gospel, the atonement, to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we would offer you that opportunity tonight as we would sing a hymn of invitation. If you would desire to seek the Lord tonight, stand where you are as we sing this song. What will be?